Well, we're back this morning in the Gospel of John, so please turn there with me. Gospel of John, chapter 8. And follow along with me as I read in John, chapter 8, verses 31 through 36. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." One supremely important message that Scripture teaches us is that salvation is a gift of God to man. Salvation is a free gift in that man does not earn it. The Old Testament declares that truth, and the New Testament continues to proclaim that truth. "For by grace," Ephesians says, "for by grace you have been saved through faith, and it's not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Jesus proclaimed this same truth to the woman at the well. You remember that back in John chapter 4 when he spoke to her about the gift of God. In fact, John uses a Greek word there that stresses the freeness of the gift. The last chapter of the Bible proclaims it. "Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life come without cost." Salvation is a free gift of God to man. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We do nothing to earn salvation. We do nothing to merit salvation. Period. End of story. But Scripture is also clear that accepting God's free gift of salvation does not mean that the one who accepts the gift sacrifices nothing or commits to nothing. In fact, Scripture teaches these two things fit together in perfect harmony. Scripture teaches that salvation is a free gift of God that we receive by grace through faith, and in perfect harmony with that, Scripture also makes it clear that the true believer who has received that grace and who has received that free gift does live out a continuing commitment to follow Christ. But please understand that that continuing commitment to follow Christ in obedience is not a work that earns salvation. Instead, it is part and parcel of the very work of grace that God works in our lives to save us. Let me give you an illustration. Suppose someone here is offered a full-ride scholarship to the college of their choice. 4 years, tuition free, free room, free meals, no monetary expenses. All the parents here are smiling just at the thought of that. That's a free gift. But the student that receives that offer still has to count the cost before accepting the gift. He or she, even though it's a free gift, still has a personal cost to consider. He or she has to commit to investing 4 years of their life in that school. Lots of hard work, lots of time sacrificed to study hard rather than to do other things that might be higher on their list of preferred things to do. So he or she has to count the cost. Well, that illustration, I hope, is somewhat helpful, but I realize, like all illustrations, it doesn't perfectly fit God's free gift of salvation. It falls short, significantly short, and here's why. In that illustration, the person offering the scholarship cannot and does not do anything to enable that student to have the right commitment to study and obey and follow through on their commitment. So that illustration falls short of God's free gift of salvation, because in salvation, God not only gives the gift of salvation, He also does a further work of grace in the life of a person so that they desire to follow and desire to commit to a life of obedience to Christ. He does the work. So yes, Scripture teaches that salvation is a free gift of God that we receive by grace through faith. Absolutely. And in perfect harmony with that, Scripture also teaches that the true believer who has received that grace and who has received that free gift does live out a continuing commitment to follow Christ. And it's all by God's grace. But Jesus was always very clear about the commitment of following Him that true believers make. For example, you're familiar with Luke 14, where Jesus very clearly expresses the high cost of following Him, and He calls and He encourages would-be followers to count the cost before declaring their willingness to follow Him. And you find, as you read through the Gospels, that although Jesus came to seek and save the lost, He's never, ever interested in multiplying numbers of converts if they're not genuine believers. What I mean by that is this: Jesus is never interested in merely adding to the numbers of the church rolls. He's not interested in merely professions of faith. He wants genuine faith, true saving faith. So we often find Jesus teaching about what true faith in Him looks like so that people are not deceived into thinking they're saved when they're not. And so that spurious professions of faith are unmasked before they flood the church with people who have never truly been born of God. Jesus is God. He's Savior and Lord. And He makes it clear what true belief in the Savior and the Lord looks like. And He makes it clear that true saving belief in the Lord results in a life now in which the believer will have new priorities and a new allegiance. His or her allegiance is no longer to the Prince of Darkness, but it's now to Christ, the light of the world. And so over and over in all four Gospels, we find that what are often called the hard sayings of Jesus. Let me give you some of them. What are called the hard sayings of Jesus, and I'll talk more about this later. But here are a few of them. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. I'll come back to these in just a moment. Here's another one. He who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life will, for my sake, will find it. He came to seek and save the lost. He desires that people come to faith in Him, but only true faith saves, and so He desires to make it abundantly clear what true faith is. And that's what He's doing again in our text this morning. Jesus begins here in chapter 8, verse 31, with a clarifying statement about what true faith looks like. Remember, this is taking place in the city of Jerusalem. They've just been celebrating the Feast of Booths, and Jesus has powerfully declared that He is the living water and that He Himself is the light of the world. 6 months from now would come His crucifixion, but already He's been rejected by the religious leaders. They want Him dead. In fact, the last verse of chapter 8 says they picked up stones to throw at Him and they wanted to stone Him on the spot. So the leaders have rejected Him. He's exposed their hypocrisy. He's confronted their false and deceptive religion. They want Him dead. But their hostility, but while their hostility was escalating and would escalate all the way to the cross, there were still people who were at least considering his claims. And so last week, in verse 30, we read John's comment. It says, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Now, I think that at first, our tendency is to get excited when we read that. But we need to remember that when the Bible speaks about belief in Christ, we need to remember that we have to study the context to see whether it's speaking of true saving faith in Christ for salvation, or if the belief is something less than that. We've seen that already in the book of John. In fact, flip back just a few pages while you're in John. Flip back to chapter 2, verse 23. John told us there, John 2, verse 23, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing." They believed in his name. But look at verse 24. "But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." You see, they believed in his name, but yet the quality of their faith was not saving faith. They were believing in Jesus, but Jesus was not believing in them. He had no faith in their faith. So John makes it clear to us there that they weren't true believers, and Jesus knew that. And so early on in the Gospel of John, John introduced the important reality that there is a false, there's a kind of false, superficial, artificial faith that doesn't save. There's a false faith that doesn't save. It's a reality that Scripture repeats over and over. The demons believe and tremble. Many people will say, Matthew 7, many people will say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and do that in your name?" But Jesus says, "I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." We saw this even more recently, this spurious kind of faith, even more recently in John 6 in verse 14, where this crowd of people saw the sign that Jesus had performed, feeding the 5,000, and they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." And we read that, and maybe we initially thought, maybe this is true saving faith. But we get over to chapter 6, verse 66, and it's still the same crowd, and we read, "Many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." They were false disciples, and whatever belief they had in him was not a saving faith. False faith is a significant reality. Many people who claim to believe in Jesus have a non-saving faith. That's a frightening reality. All belief in him is not true belief. Sometimes what looks like belief is false. Sometimes a faith falls short of true biblical saving faith because it lacks the singularity of faith alone by grace alone, and it depends on man's works. It's like the false faith that Paul warns about in Galatians that we're studying on Wednesday nights. Or perhaps it's a false, incomplete faith that wants and believes Jesus as Savior and believes Jesus as Savior, but refuses to truly believe in Him as Lord, and so refuses to repent of sin and follow Him. That's a false faith that lacks true faith in the fullness of who He is. Jesus warned of such superficial false faith in the parable of the soils in Matthew 13. He told the parable to warn us that sometimes a faith looks real because the word is received with joy, but when persecution comes, this false faith falls away. Sometimes the faith looks real, but then worldliness chokes it out, and then the faith is shown to be false, and it produces no fruit. And then there was good soil, and the evidence of true faith is not in the proclamation of the faith, but in the demonstration of the faith and righteous behavior. Matthew 13, verse 23, the man hears the words and understands it, and he indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And so, I say all that just to say this. When we come to the statement of John chapter 8, verse 30, and we read, many came to believe in him, it's appropriate to ask the question, is this true saving faith? And by the way, we quickly find out that it's a false faith, because in verse 37, Jesus says to the same group, you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. And in verse 44, he says to them, you are of your father, the devil. And we'll get there in the coming weeks. But before we go there, come back to this passage, our passage this morning. And I want to spend 2 weeks on this passage, because this is a pivotal passage in understanding true faith, true salvation, and true discipleship. It's also a passage that speaks very powerfully about some benefits of true discipleship. In fact, in this passage, Jesus gives us three truths about true disciples, three truths about those who have truly received God's free gift of salvation, three truths about those who are truly saved. Here's the first truth, and this is the only one I'm going to cover this morning. But I want you to get it. True disciples continue in His Word. Look at verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed Him, if you continue in My Word, then you are truly disciples of Mine. I need to say a few things about this term, disciples. The Greek word for disciples is the word mathetes. That word, mathetes, disciple, in a broad general sense, is used of someone who attaches himself to someone else. It's often used to describe a learner, like a student to a teacher. A student attaches himself to a teacher in that sense. Someone who is a follower of another person. And when this word is used in the New Testament, it does not always imply that the person spoken of is what we would call a true follower, a true disciple of Christ. You always have to look at the context, and sometimes mathetes, disciple, is used in the New Testament in just a broad general sense to refer to some who were sort of following Jesus. They were following Him, but not in the sense of a true Christian follows Christ. In fact, we saw that back in chapter 6, verse 66, that I just read to you again earlier. Jesus, or John, refers to the group that were following Jesus there as disciples. The context makes it clear that they were interested in Him. They were following Him because they were interested in His miracles. They were interested in His person. But they hadn't really believed in Him, and they hadn't committed to Him. They had, to some degree or another, attached themselves to Jesus. And so John calls them disciples, and they were following Him around, interested in what He was doing, and interested at least to hear what He had to say. But they hadn't truly believed in Him and committed to true, wholehearted following Him. They were not true disciples, and that became clear when John tells us in verse 66 that these disciples withdrew and were no longer walking with Him. But here, in John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus is talking about true discipleship. We know that because He makes it clear. He says, if you continue in My Word, you are truly disciples of Mine. He uses the Greek word alethos, which means really or authentically or genuinely or truly. If you continue in My Word, you are really My disciples. If you continue in My Word, you are truly My disciples. You're authentically, genuinely my disciples. So Jesus is speaking here of true disciples. But there's something else I want to mention about this word disciples. Some contemporary teaching has claimed, and some of you have heard this, some contemporary teaching has claimed that salvation and discipleship are two separate issues. It's an incorrect view, and it's a very dangerous view. Those who propose this view say that a person can be a believer and be saved, but not be a true disciple. They say that the person who is the true disciple has taken a second step of faith to a higher life of commitment to Christ that is separate and different from the salvation experience itself. And listen, this is important. They say that for someone to suggest that to be saved, to suggest that the believer must also be a committed disciple, they say that would be to teach works salvation. They say that to teach that to be truly saved includes a necessary commitment to follow and obey Christ, they say that to teach that is to teach salvation by works. I'll talk more about that as we go along in our passage today. But to give you kind of a flavor of this view, one proponent of this view wrote this, quote, "How fortunate that one's entrance into the kingdom of God does not depend on his discipleship. If it did, how few would ever enter the kingdom," end quote. Well, but doesn't Jesus say that few will enter? Didn't Jesus warn in Matthew 7 that narrow is the way that leads to life and few there are who find it? But these teachers, wanting to assure that more than that are saved, these teachers say that someone can be a believer saved without being a committed disciple. So, they come up with these two levels of spiritual life, and they then read those two levels into Scripture, even though it's simply not there. Level one is an uncommitted believer who is saved, according to them, but who has no real desire to follow Christ and never has. Hopefully, they say, someday that person will come to level two and become a disciple, obedient, committed people who love the Lord, who have turned their back on their former life and long to live the new life of discipleship. But even if the level one person doesn't take that step to level two, it's okay, he's still saved, they say. That's what they teach. Level one people, these teachers say, are saved, and they can be assured they're saved, not by looking at their lives now. That's not necessary. They can be assured they're saved simply by remembering the decision they made in the past to receive the free gift of salvation. It matters nothing what their life looks like now. They say that's all the assurance these level one folks need. Just reach back into your past and remember the moment you believed. And these teachers speak of the hard sayings of Jesus in passages such as Matthew 10. And they say that such hard sayings of Jesus are not referring to believers, but are only referring to the second step of being a true disciple. So I just want you to see this. Please turn with me there, for example, to Matthew 10. I read this to you earlier, but I want you to see it closely. Look at verses 37 to 39. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Now again, those who hold to this view that there are two tiers, that someone can be a believer and be saved but not be a true committed disciple, they suggest that passages like this are just referring to those who want to go to the second step of discipleship. In other words, according to them, you can be a believer who has accepted the free gift of salvation, but this passage doesn't apply to you. But look at the words here. Jesus says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He does not just say, is not worthy of being my disciple. He says, is not worthy of me, period. The language is clear. What Jesus is saying here is to be the necessary commitment to Christ of all believers, not just some supposed second-tier Christians. Verse 38, he says, he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Again, there's nothing there to suggest that this is not to be true of all believers. The passage is to be true of all believers. He who doesn't make such a commitment is not worthy of Christ. That's what the text says. Period. That's the point. This is to be the necessary commitment to Christ of all believers, not just some supposed second-tier Christians. Every Christian, every believer is a disciple. Being a disciple is not a second step. The term disciple is never used in Scripture to refer to some second-tier level of a Christian. Evangelism itself is to make disciples. And that's so clear in Matthew, in the Great Commission, in Matthew 28, where God says, or Jesus says, go there and make disciples. You have to wonder if there's really two levels of Christians, a believer and then a disciple, and if Jesus came to seek and save the lost, why didn't he just say, hey, go out and make believers? And it would be great if later they would become disciples. But he doesn't say that because there's no such thing as two tiers. In God's word, true believers and true disciples are the same thing. And so when Jesus is speaking here in John of disciples, he's talking about believers, true disciples, same thing. Okay, now look back with me at John 8, verse 31. We're looking at this first truth about disciples in this passage. True disciples continue in his word. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. The key word there is continue. If you continue in my word, the Greek word is meno. It means abiding, a continuing, remaining in his word. True belief, true believers, abides in his word. They remain, they continue in his word. It's easy enough to come to Christ in a superficial faith that is a false faith that doesn't save, that doesn't abide, but falls away when persecution comes or when worldliness chokes it out. That's what the parable of the soil spoke of. So the evidence is in the abiding in his word. What does that mean? It means a continued life pattern of obedience to everything He has said. Not perfect obedience. We still fail. We still sin. We stumble a lot. But we hate our sin and we hate stumbling. He's not speaking of perfect obedience here. But He's talking about a continued pattern of obedience. And notice the way He says this. He says, if you continue in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine. Continuing in His word is not how you become His disciple. Continuing in His word is evidence that you are His disciple. This is evidence of true salvation. It's evidence of true belief. Please hear this. Continuing in His word is not a work that you do to earn salvation. It's an evidence that you have received what? His free gift of salvation. And it's an evidence then of what? It's an evidence of God's grace in your life. What does Romans 10, verse 9 say? That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. So what happened when you were saved is you confessed Jesus as what? As Lord. You confessed Jesus as Lord. That's part of the Christian confession. Jesus is Lord. You are His doulos, His slave. He is your master, your Lord. And that essentially defines what it means to be obedient. He is the master, you are the slave. As a true believer, a true disciple, you abide in His word. You read His word. You learn His word. And you respond in loving obedience. And you continue in that. And it's not your perfection, but it's your pattern. This is nothing new, right? You remember the Sermon on the Mount? You remember that Jesus made the very same distinction there in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7? He said, everyone who hears these words of Mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rains fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. That's the true believer, the true disciple. He abides in the words. But then Jesus went on to give a very clear warning. He said this, everyone who hears these words of Mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. The storm there, of course, is judgment. And the house that falls is the house of the one who didn't obey. Listen, true faith yields to the Lord Jesus Christ the far-reaching allegiance that real trust in Him implies. It's not about a mere profession in the past. It's about continuing in His word, continued obedience. That's the evidence of true faith. Scripture repeatedly affirms that only those who continue in the word are truly His disciples. Let me give you some other references, and you can just jot these down if you want and look at them later. I'll read them to you. Matthew 12, verse 50. For whoever does the will of My Father who is in heaven, he is My brother and sister and mother. That's just another way that Jesus says, the person who has a relationship with Me does the will of My Father. John 14, verse 23 and verse 24. If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word. He who does not love Me does not keep My words. This is so important. In fact, John continues on this theme in his first epistle in John. In 1 John 2, verse 4, he writes this: "The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." It's pretty plain language. And he adds this: By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in Christ ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." And then you go to 2 John, verse 9, and he says this: "Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son." It keeps coming back to this, doesn't it? It's repeated over and over again in Scripture. And Jesus articulates it again here in John 8: "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." What's the evidence of someone being a true disciple? It's not a profession that he or she has made in the past. It's a continuing in his word. We're marked by our perseverance and obedience to the word. Now, I want you to get this, so listen to this. All of this shouldn't surprise us. This makes absolute perfect sense. It makes perfect sense that a true believer would continue in his word. Why? Why specifically does that make perfect sense? Because John 3, verse 3. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again," in other words, unless one is born from above, "he cannot see the kingdom of God." In other words, the only way anyone can be saved is if he is born again, born from above, regenerated. If I come to Christ in true faith, that means I have been regenerated, which means God has breathed spiritual life into my dead spiritual bones. And it means, Ezekiel 36, that God has given me a new heart, and he's put a new spirit within me, and he thereby has made it possible, and he has enabled me to walk in obedience to his word. My obedience is not a work that saves me. I'm saved by grace through faith. And my continuing in his word, my obedience to his word, my commitment to follow Christ, that is the necessary evidence of his work of grace in my life. That's so important that you understand that. You continue in his word as a Christian. True Christians continue in his word. You obey his word. You continue in your commitment to follow Christ. And that's the necessary evidence of his work of grace in your life. And it's the necessary evidence that gives you the wonderful assurance that he's regenerated you in the first place and made you a new creature. And the regenerating work that he's done in me by his grace, that cannot be destroyed. And so I continue in his word by his grace. Well, that's the first truth about true believers, true disciples that we find in this passage. They continue in his word. It's not a work by which we earn salvation. It's an evidence of God's grace in our lives. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Is a man saved by grace alone, through faith alone? Absolutely. But it's not a grace that is only fire insurance that saves us from hell, but then leaves us in bondage to sin. God's grace is greater than that. It's a grace that so transforms us that we're now new creatures. able now to follow and obey Christ and grow in practical righteousness. And that's what Christians do. They continue in His Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace, and we do thank You that it's a grace that not only saves us from the pit of hell, it's not only saves us from Your wrath that we deserve, but it transforms us so that even now we can abide in Your Word. We do abide in Your Word because You've given us a new heart and a new spirit. You've put Your Spirit within us. It's the very words of Ezekiel 36. You've given us Your Spirit so that we will obey Your commands, obey Your statutes. It's not our work, it's Your grace. And anything less than that is a deficient view, really, of Your grace. So we praise You for Your rich grace to us. We praise You and You alone. And we pray that You'd help us to understand this truth and to glorify You for Your grace, as Paul speaks about in Ephesians 1. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.